This psalm was likely written by Moses, and because of that is probably the oldest psalm that we have in the Bible. Moses obviously predates David by quite a few years. And this psalm was written by Moses, who had led the nation of Israel. And the setting is not entirely clear. Why did he write this passage? We don't know for sure, but I have a good guess. If you line up the experiences of Moses' life and the things that occurred in his ministry to the nation of Israel, there's a passage in Numbers chapter 20, that recounts some key events near the end of what we call the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness of the nation of Israel. And after these 40 years were coming to a conclusion, three events occurred that were very sobering for Moses and for the nation of Israel. The first event that occurred was the death of Miriam. If you know who Miriam was the oldest sister of Moses. She was the junior high or senior high girl in that family. Whoever, I don't know the last name of Moses' family, but in that family, she was the oldest sibling, the oldest daughter. And she was the one that was responsible to care for the younger siblings, her two brothers that were probably quite a handful. And in particular, because of Moses being the oldest son, his life was at risk because of Pharaoh and his design to kill all of the older male children in that country at that time. And it was his sister that had carefully put him in that basket and put him into the river and carefully watched over him and was the instrument that God used as an obedient child to her parents to get him in contact with Pharaoh's daughter and to make that connection and to make the connection for their mother to be able to nurse him as a child. And God had used her in his life. She was the oldest sister and an instrument of God in Moses' development. He was most likely very appreciative for that. But not all of his memories of Miriam were pleasant. The other time that we see Miriam in the Bible is a time where she is complaining about a choice that her leader and her brother, her younger brother, had made. And she wasn't entirely pleased with the lady that he had chosen to marry. And without passing judgment on that situation, the Bible is simply very clear that the way in which she handled that was not appropriate. And she was actually harmful to the cause of what God was doing there in the nation of Israel. And yet God was merciful and gracious to her, and she received forgiveness from Moses for that. And Moses gladly gave her that forgiveness and did not hold it against her. And he prayed for her that she would be healed, and God graciously answered that prayer. And then at near the end of the wilderness wandering, she passed away. Moses' oldest sister had died. The next occurrence that we see recounted in Numbers chapter 20 that causes Moses to reflect back over his years with Israel is the time that he personally failed, in which he stood before the rock and he took his rod and he struck the rock and behaved in a manner that we wouldn't call sin. He simply performed a miracle God wanted him to perform, not in the way that God wanted him to perform it. He didn't break one of the Ten Commandments. He simply didn't obey God. And when a man is in charge as a leader, all of his actions are caused or brought into greater scrutiny, and for good reason, because he is endeavoring to be an example to God's people. And in that particular case, he was also providing a picture to the nation of Israel in some way of the coming Messiah and what would happen through Jesus Christ. And when he struck that rock and demonstrated his frustration with the people, he failed to demonstrate the heart of God for those people. And God graciously sent water out of the rock to sustain and provide for them. But he told Moses, "For all that you've done, I cannot allow you to enter into the promised land." That was a hard, hard word. That was not easy for Moses to take, but Moses graciously and humbly took that. And the third event that we see recounted in Numbers 20 was the death of Moses' younger brother, or older brother, Aaron. Aaron was the other sibling in the threesome of Moses' family. He grew up probably playing jacks or whatever he did with Aaron in those days. They grew up together, had many childhood memories, were very close. When God called Moses to lead the nation of Israel, Moses said, "Bring my brother along. He's better at those things. He's more naturally skilled and talented, and he's more of a natural leader. And why don't you bring him along, and I'll work together with him and not have to do this all by myself." They were close. And it was Aaron with which he had performed the 10 plagues before Pharaoh. What a mutual experience to share. What memories to share as they ministered together there for the nation of Israel and took hits. They took risks together and God delivered them. And they worked in tandem in a very interesting way. But not all memories of Aaron's partnership and ministry were pleasant ones. There was a time that Moses was away from the nation of Israel for a period of time to receive the Ten Commandments for the nation of Israel. And when he retreated back down to the camp of the Israelites, he saw that they were worshiping in inappropriate ways and behaving in inappropriate manners. And Aaron had let them do it. And he even went so far as to tell a little story and to say, "Oh, they made me do it. Then I threw their rings into the fire and this cow came out." And we know that's not true. And yet Moses graciously forgave him. And Aaron received that forgiveness and was honest about his failure and moved forward. And God didn't judge him as he could have. And as Moses rethinks back over his time leading the nation of Israel, there are many pleasant and powerful memories of what God had done. There are also some hard memories. Memories of personal failure. Failure of those in his life, perhaps had broken his trust at some point or another. And not just failures, but sometimes the hard things in life, though they're not failures, they're simply results of our frailty as human beings. We have both of these factors at play. And as we reflect back over our lives, it's helpful to do that at different times in our lives, not just at funerals. We don't want to just stop at a funeral and think back over our life. We need to stop back at times of transition. We need to stop and look back over our lives at times of promotion, of accomplishment and achievement, when that first child is born, and the second, and the third, when there is a graduation, or a new employment, or a new house, or a pay raise, or a demotion. Any time in our life is a good time. Any day is a good day to stop and reflect and readjust for the future in our hearts. And I want to challenge you today with a few thoughts that I believe we can pull from this passage as they're presented to us to stop as individuals in this thing called Christian growth that God has placed all of us who are believers here today in the middle of, with the hope that next week we'll be better people by God's grace than we were last week. And what Satan wants to do is he wants to take the failures of our lives from yesterday and cause them to discourage us about the progress of tomorrow and send us in the wrong direction. What God wants to do is take the failures of yesterday and the frailties demonstrated yesterday and use those things to point us to him in a way that is improvement and growth and change. And one thing I've noticed in life is that the older we get, the easier it is for that youthful optimism to fade away because of experience. There is wisdom in experience if we use the experience wisely. But there can be pessimism that develops from experience. Broken promises, personal failures, difficult circumstances and trials. It's not uncommon to sit down with an older person and note that they're a little bit crusty, they're a little bit edgy, a little bit rough around the edges, perhaps not as optimistic as they once were. But I tell you what, there is something refreshing and stirring to the spirit of somebody who is older in years who can sit down and say, "Yes, I failed here. And yes, that was rough. And yes, I made the wrong choice here. And yes, God forgave me here. And based upon those experiences, I've experienced God's mercy. I've seen God's growth. I've learned from God's truth. and I'm better off now than I used to be, and I'm excited about tomorrow. And that's how we need to face the challenges and experiences of our lives. All of us, we come into marriages with expectations, and it doesn't take long to realize that you married a human being, not an angel, right? I was talking to Mike Rosato last night, and we were talking, and he said, well, do you think your wife is an angel or something of this nature? And I felt like I was walking into some kind of a trap, but I'm convinced there wasn't a right answer. He had an answer for any answer I gave, I'm sure. And I said, no, she's not an angel. He said, good, because I would have asked you, when did she fall from heaven? And I quickly replied back, no, I was going to say she's not an angel. That's why I don't worship her. But no, I do praise the Lord for my wife. But we enter into marriages, and you know what? If I had asked all of us here who are married, no matter what our marriage experiences are in any number of angles, has it met all of your expectations? I think we would all stop and say, you know what? There were unforeseen details. Whether it's because of this problem of sin in our natures, or because of it's just the fact that we're human beings. Not sin, just frailties. Married 1 year, 5, 10, 20, 50. My grandpa, who recently passed away, married 72 years. Can you say you're as optimistic, you're as in love, you're as excited about the future, whatever your situation is now, even if your spouse, your initial spouse, whatever, is not present, can you say it's been all that you dreamed of, all that you see in the movies? No, hopefully you're deeper. Hopefully you're more broad and able to understand life in a more mature fashion. But I would also hope that you haven't lost your optimism, that you haven't stopped shooting for the ideals and believing that there's God in the future as much as he's in the past, and the future is more exciting than ever before because of those experiences. Let's stop and take a look at Psalm 90 before we talk any further. Number one, I want us to recognize that God is eternal, and therefore we must also have an eternal perspective. God is eternal, therefore we must also have an eternal perspective. Moses begins by saying, Lord, it's been a rough life. No, that's not what he says. Lord, my hopes have been dashed. No, that's not what he says. He says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. When? Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And before you ever launch into any considerations about life, positives or negatives, failures or successes, whatever you're about to consider, whatever philosophy you're about to consider, whatever memory you're about to remind yourself of, whatever topic you're about to study or news item you're about to take in, always stop with this thought in mind before I draw any conclusions. You are God, and that will never change. God, you have always been God. You are God today. You are God tomorrow. And you have been not just God, but my God. Since I was born, and even before that. In particular, the nation of Israel, this is a very special statement. From the very beginning, we all know that the nation of Israel technically began with Abraham and the promises that God gave to him. Undeserved, but wonderful. And he gave those promises to Abraham that he would provide a Messiah, somebody who could deliver us from our frailties and somebody who could deliver us from our sins. He provided that Messiah through the nation of Israel and had an invested interest in guiding and guarding their way through history. It wasn't an easy job. They were not very cooperative at times. But still, I want you to recognize that God's work with the nation of Israel began before Moses came onto the scene. It began before Abraham came onto the scene. And let me just throw this in here. God's desire for any individual and for any particular church congregation is a lot bigger than one individual or one congregation. And it begins before that person or that congregation ever began. I want you to know that God's will for you and God's will for Faith Baptist Church began before the mountains were brought forth. He has waited a long time from his perspective, from our perspective, a short time from his perspective to get to where we are today. And he's been very deliberate about it. I want you to consider all the streams of history that come together in this room just today. All the ethnicities, all the pasts, all the successes, all the failures, all the positive experiences, all the negative experiences, all the lessons learned, all the personalities, all the family trees, all the historical events that have occurred. And I'll tell a story in just a minute, but some of us better be glad we're alive. You have ancestors that probably shouldn't have gotten married that did. And you're glad it happened, right? You have people who didn't get saved. You were not conceived until later on in people's lives that you may never even know. And they were in battles that could have killed them prematurely, and God preserved their life. And that is the reason why you're here today. I want you to think about the decisions you make in life and the domino effects of the daily choices, the daily compromises, the daily steps of faith, and how those things will affect the future. Like a pebble thrown into the water, when it hits the water, it's a pebble. But if you watch, those ripple effects go out, and sometimes, perhaps for as much as a mile. Your choices today and in your interaction with God are serious. You're not in a locked room where no one really knows about it. Even the private decisions are very important. He says, before the mountains were brought forth, you have been our dwelling place. What that means is that in the heart of God, the nation of Israel already existed and had a place to call home. Can I also share with you, before God ever made the world and before he ever made you in actuality, you existed and you were at home in the heart of God. You say, wait a minute. As bad off as I am, as much trouble as I have caused God, as difficult as I tend to be, yes, you have had a home in the heart of God for one reason, because of Christ. Before the creation of the world, God provided a promise of a Messiah. And we see the very beginnings of the what led to the nation of Israel. We see the promise in Genesis 3:15 that he would provide a seed that would produce the Messiah. We see then Noah being preserved in that ark, a dwelling place, to preserve those people, unmerited, but for God's gracious purposes, to preserve a people that he could use to provide a Messiah to the world. Aren't you thankful for that ark? Where would you be today, physically and spiritually, if it weren't for the faith and the ark that God provided? Throughout history, we see God blessing Abraham and bringing him out of the city of the Ur of the Chaldees. And though Abraham had no permanent dwelling place, he did have a permanent dwelling place, and it was in the heart of God. Wherever he wandered, God wandered with him. And I want you to know, folks, when you wander into sin, you pull God with you. When you wander into victory, you take God with you. Whatever you do, the Bible says clearly, I will be with you even until the end of the age. Be careful where you take God, but God will be with you. He will not always manifest his presence as much as he would like. You can grieve him. You can cause him to shrink into the corner, as it were. But he will not leave you. He is a faithful spouse. He will not leave you for anything. He is with the nation of Israel through thick and thin. He is with them in Egypt. in slavery. He delivered them from slavery. He brought them into the wilderness through miraculous interventions. And even when they rebelled and resisted against him, despite all of his workings, he continued to abide with them. And you see this, the institution of the tabernacle and his presence coming into their midst and following them through the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. He refused to leave his people because of the Messiah and all that that meant. And then you follow them throughout the Old Testament, through the judges. What a rough time. But the glimmers of hope that are there, and even using men like Samson and the people that he used, are encouraging that he can even use us today. And hopefully we can be a little bit better than those people, but God is good. And then you have through the kings and the prophets, God's continued leadership, despite the idiosyncrasies and the failures, even of those people, God still provided a dwelling place. You look at the intertestamental period, and even when the Bible was not being written at the time, and all the empires of the world were coming and going, and the waters of the oceans of the peoples of this world were washing this way and that, you see, at the end of it all, God brings the nation of Israel out once again. And what is commemorated in Hanukkah through the events of the wars of the Maccabean Revolution and the miraculous stories. I mean, we could talk about historical events, World War II, and the events that happened during the Gulf War, how God continues to provide that dwelling place for his people. And they certainly aren't perfect. Lord, he is a God of faithful, loyal, loving kindness, and will always provide a safe haven for his children, no matter how belligerent they may be. I consider my own life and my family history, and I'll share a little bit of it with you. I don't know a lot. But I know that back in about 1740, a man named Johann Obermüller moved from Europe, Germany or that area of Europe. He came over on a ship to the New World with a bunch of women. And I don't know, he was one of the few men on the ship. And they came over to this nation. His grandson started a store in either New York or Pennsylvania, one of those two, selling general merchandise and those kind of things. My great-great-grandfather was named Noah Allen Obermüller. And the Allen is my middle name. It's my grandpa's middle name, my father's middle name. We kind of keep that going. It's my son Joshua's middle name. Noah Allen Obermüller was not a believer. We have no idea to verify that he actually ever was. One of his favorite things was to travel to world's fairs and see all the sights. He was a medical doctor. He would travel around and he would deliver babies for a meal. He was kind of known to be a very down-to-earth medical doctor that would travel around horse and buggy. He actually, at the beginning of his career, was stationed in Long Island doing pharmaceutical and basic medical practice before he moved to York, Pennsylvania, where he set up shop. My grandfather was unsaved for the first half of his life. He was a soldier in World War II. And in that position, he was stationed on a carrier ship. He didn't see active duty, but he was involved on that ship handling supplies and so forth. And he recounts one event in his unsaved days on that ship before my father was born and before he was saved. He recounts a kamikaze pilot firing at their ship and circling around and running out of ammunition and zeroing in on the deck of that ship and coming right down to where my grandpa was standing. And he said, I knew it was the end, and there was nothing I could do about it. And the ship's guns were firing at it, and the plane was coming down full tilt. He said, I remember seeing the man's face in the cockpit. And 50 yards from the ship, they gunned him down, and he dropped into the ocean, and the ship was unharmed. My life hung by a thread, and I never knew it. And it wasn't until after he returned from active duty that through the preaching of an evangelist and the follow-up of my dear grandmother at bed that my grandpa humbled himself and was saved in his 50s or 40s, one of those. And it was also after active duty that my father was born. I am thankful for God's providential guidance in those very small details in my life. And I could tell about my father's story of how I was saved as United Methodist through an evangelist. The church was no good, but the evangelist was walking with God. He was blind in one eye, legally blind in the other, but preached the gospel straightforward. And my father was saved through that ministry and was called to ministry in Okinawa, Japan, through a fundamental Baptist church on the other side of the world. I'm thankful for all of that. And that's how I was born. And I was led to the Lord by my mother. A very simple testimony as a child. But it's not simple from God's perspective. What has it taken for you to get where you are today? And what risks are you playing with that? Are you taking your life as seriously as God has taken it before the mountains were brought forth? God, you have been our dwelling place. Romans 8:28 says it well. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Yes, God is eternal. He is eternal in the past, and he is eternal in the present. He is just as much active in the present and the past, and just as much active in the future. Aren't you excited about the future? What does he have in store for you in Faith Baptist Church? Think about what he's done to get to this point in your, and collectively, your lives. What does he have in store in the future? What, so to speak, what gears is he turning? What levers is he pulling? What buttons is he pushing? What blueprints is he drawing right now for this ministry and for you as an individual? As we move on from that thought, let us also consider then that not only is God eternal, leading us to have an eternal perspective, we as man are mortal, and we need a humble perspective. We're mortal, and we must have a humble perspective. First of all, and I have to be honest, these two points are not as exciting as the ones we've talked about so far. But the first point along this line of our mortality and our need for humility is that we are sinful. And we do wicked things. That is the nature of our sin. We are sinful and we have done wicked things. Are you willing to accept that? Let me just throw this out here today. If you are here today and you say, you know what? I don't know Jesus Christ as my Savior. I don't have the assurance that God has been working in my life from the beginning of time, has brought me into a relationship with his Son, and has guaranteed a relationship with him day to day, and has guaranteed for me a home in heaven forever with God. I don't have that assurance. I can tell you this, God is working in your life. And today is an excellent day to step into an eternal relationship with an eternal God. If you will trust him, recognize and admit your need as a sinner, and call on him to deliver you, he will. He will save you today. And you will take that step in what he is doing in your life and enter into his family. And I would encourage you to consider that or seek someone out after the service and ask them, how can I know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior? That would be a wonderful decision to make. But for those of us who are saved, we still must recognize, though we're saved, we still do have this battle of sin in our lives. And we have to admit the possibility and the reality that we still have the potential to do wicked things. The Bible says in Psalm 90 in verse 8, Moses said, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. God knows your failures. You don't have to cover them up. You don't have to hide them. He decided to make you and save you and arrange all of history for your sake in spite of all those things. So just be honest about it. I have done wicked things. I still have that potential. 1 John 1:8-9 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me talk to the men here for just a minute. It is hard for a man to do this. It is hard for a man to say, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Is that true? No? Maybe at Faith Baptist it's not true. I know for me it's true. It's not easy. Because we feel the need to be this leader, to be this example, to be this person that everyone thinks is wonderful. And we have a hard time saying to our children, yes, I did that. And it's the same thing I'm trying to tell you not to do all the time. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Or to look my spouse in the eye and say, I'm wrong. It wasn't your fault. It was mine. Will you forgive me? That's not easy. But did you know this is one of the reasons why men get so pessimistic as they get older? Because they never stop to evaluate and make the adjustments. They never ask for forgiveness. And we don't ask for forgiveness enough. And so we then put ourselves into a cycle of presuming that we're just going to keep doing that same thing. We give in to continuing to fail. And we begin to define ourselves by our failures rather than saying, you know what? There are sins in front of you, God, and some of them have my name on them. So I'm going to recognize that. I'm going to take that. I'm going to take that hit as a man. I'm going to expect the same transparency and humility of me as the leader of my home as I would of my children. And I'm also going to take your forgiveness and enjoy it and demonstrate the joy that comes from that. Not only do we sin, but we suffer the outcome of wickedness. In verse 3, it says that thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. Verse 7, for we are consumed by thine anger and by thy wrath. We are troubled. Consider the examples of some of the Israelites falling to a cavernous abyss in the middle of the wilderness. Consider the fiery serpents that were sent to inflict those Israelites. Consider the enemies that came upon them and destroyed some of them because of unconfessed sin. Consider the hardships and the trials of just wandering in a desert for 40 years. There were consequences. And those were not just the consequences of human weakness. They were the consequences of wrong choices. And let me lay before us today, part, I'm not going to say 50%, the number would be different for each one of us, part of the challenges in your life are the results of wrong choices. Are you able to look at some of the things that you face in life and honestly say, yes, that was a wrong choice, and these are the consequences? And that makes all the sense in the world when I see it from God's perspective. And in fact, those consequences are extremely light. They're uncomfortable, but they're extremely light. God has already removed for those who are saved the consequence of hell. That's extreme mercy, because we all deserve that for one sin. Any consequence is quite frankly quite merciful. But if we are willing to accept that, that removes the callousness. It removes the bitterness, or it removes that sour taste that we may develop, that realism, which often is just a nice way of referring to pessimism, that develops in our lives. Oh, you know, you say to that young person, it's great to have that zeal. I had that once. You'll learn. Oh, those are great ideas about getting married. You'll find out. Oh, yes, God wants to change the world. He wants to plant churches. He wants to send missionaries. He wants to do what the Bible says in the book of Acts. But we live in the 21st century in America, and things are going down. We live in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. You'll find out. Not all it's cracked up to be, but we're all going to heaven. You know why we fall into those routines and those speeches? Because we stopped taking the mercy. We stopped enjoying the grace, and we continued on in our failures. We need to say like Moses, as the leader of the nation of Israel, what did he have to lose? But to be transparent and say, you know what, as the man, I'm going to say, there's sin. And as the man, some of what I've experienced in my life, like I can't go into the promised land, is a consequence. That makes all the sense in the world. Secondly, not every challenge in life is a result of wrong choices. Some of the challenges in life are merely circumstances of being frail in a fallen world. We also need to recognize that. Not every time that you get the cold or develop cancer is it because you have sin. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it isn't. And we have to make sure we're not introspective about that. If you have to think hard to think about why might God be judging me, I have no clue. He's probably not judging you. When a parent pulls a child into their room for a matter of instruction and discipline, I would like to think the child knows why they're there. There should not be any question about why they're there. There should not be any discipline that's given unless the child knows why they're there. Right? And let me throw that out there. Parents do not discipline in anger. And parents do not discipline in a way that is simply reactionary. With a child, what did I do this time? What did I do this? I never knew there was a rule about that. I didn't understand. Be very careful. When there is discipline, there should be a clear reason why and an understanding for that discipline. There's a lot that could be said there on both sides of that issue. But when God pulls us in to the woodshed, we generally know why. And if we don't know why, we say, Lord, what are you teaching me in this matter of frailty? In what way do I need to depend on you more and grow in my faith more? Because he says we are frail. We are transient and feeble, and our lives pass by more quickly than we prefer to admit. Verse 10, the days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is there strength and sorrow and labor, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. He gives several examples. He says that our life is like 1,000 years in a day. But there is yesterday, and as a watch in the night, like a partial night shift. A watch in the night would have simply, the Hebrew night schedule would be divided into 3 or 4 sections depending on the time of the year, 3 or 4 hours long. And what Moses is saying is, it's like a partial third shift. It passes and it goes. I used to deliver papers in Oregon for a summer when I was interning out in Portland area several years ago. And when I delivered those papers early in the morning, I was usually half groggy, not fully aware of everything that was going on. And those nights came and went before you knew it. They were gone. They're like a flood. Our years are like a flood. Have you ever built a sandcastle or watched a sandcastle get built? It takes a lot of work. They should pay you for building those things. They take a lot of work and engineering skills and understand that just the right amount of water and the right shape so that it doesn't come falling down. You don't want that one little crack or that weak spot to just collapse the whole thing. If you have a pebble at the wrong spot, it will weaken the structure, the integrity of it and all that. But what does it take to knock it over? One little old wave, and it's gone. Some of you are parents with younger kids, and you take your kids out to that beach, and it's a good family outing, and you take an hour, and you build a sandcastle, and you're taking pictures, and then it's gone. That's the way it is with raising children. Some of you know that. That's the way it is with any experiences in life. You go to school, and it's gone. You go to college, and it's gone, and the waves lap at the shore. You go and you get married. And those years pass, and you develop wrinkles, and you get old, and the medical bills pile up. And they don't go away. Hopefully they do. You have children, and sometimes I just like to stop in my room and realize I've been a little busy. And I just like to sit and stare at them and watch them and realize tomorrow they're going to be bigger. Life just goes by so quickly. And you get a new job. And it goes by. And then your kids go to school, and that goes by. And they graduate, and that goes by. And pretty soon, you're sitting in the rocking chair,
rocking, 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 and thinking about life and wishing there are some things you could do differently. But there are a couple of responses to that time. And one is to be honest and humble and make the adjustments. Number two, get pessimistic and scare everybody away from life. We're like a night of sleep. Those don't go up for the pulpit committee. That's a very good illustration today. I told them, we're going to make sure that you don't fall asleep this morning during the preaching because it was a long night. I think I slept maybe 6 hours last night. That's not too bad, considering everything. But that was yesterday, and it's gone. That's life. It's like grass under the sun, and in that time, in that place in the world, in that desert, arid region, a lot of times grass would spring up from the dew in the morning and then go out at night and wilt away in the evening. And that's the way our life is. I'm kind of reticent to buy fancy flowers for the landscaping in my yard because you put all that money into it and you're not sure how long they're going to last. They go away. I'd rather buy an evergreen because it's always there and I don't have to keep buying them. But life is like that. You can't keep buying it. You have it one time and then it fades away. And it's like a bedtime story. Life is like a bedtime story. Perhaps you're familiar with the story of the magic thread. How many of you are familiar with the story of the magic thread? Anyone here? I have it here. I consider reading it. I will not for time. The basic point of that story, it's about a young man who is in elementary school and hates it to death. And he's sitting in elementary school and he's just wishing he could marry the girl across the classroom and get on with life. And he's talking to his teacher and she says to him, you're daydreaming. Oh, yes, really. What are you thinking about? Thinking about what I'm going to do when I grow up, he says. And she says, well, you be careful about that. You take each day as it comes. Well, then he goes home and he walks out to the woods and he sits down by a tree and he falls asleep. And as he falls asleep, this is not a true story, by the way. He falls asleep and a little old lady comes up to him and she offers him a spool of thread. And the thread is silver. And he takes it and she says, be careful with this thread because this thread represents the timeline of your life. And he realizes that every time he pulls that thread, he advances his life as quickly as he pulls the thread and as far as he pulls the thread. And he figures out pretty quickly that when he's sitting in elementary school and he doesn't like what's going on that day, he can pull the thread and skip the class. He can pull the thread and skip grade school. He can pull the thread and skip high school. And he starts catching on to this. And he pulls it again and he gets married. Hits some rough times. He pulls it again. They have their child. That solves the problem, right? And he pulls it again because of sleepless nights. And he pulls it again because of temper tantrums. And pulls it again because of a tough time in the job. Pulls it again because of the rough roads that are ahead with his teens. And he pulls it again because of the savings account that's going down and the bills that are going up. He pulls it again because of the hospital bills. And he pulls it again. And the thread is gold. And remembers the old lady told him, when it turns gold, it breaks. Pull it very carefully. And he realizes that he can't unwind the thread. Life is like that. It's like a bedtime story. That is a story that we've told our children at nap time. It's like that. It's like a story. The story is over, and I'm going to move on with my next point. That's how life is. Not only is God eternal, so we must have an eternal perspective. Secondly, man is mortal. We're sinful. We're frail. We must have a humble perspective. Third, the future is bright, and you must count on God for your future. The Bible says in verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Number one, notice that God is ready, eager to show mercy. Moses says, oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy that we may rejoice and be glad all our days, not pessimistic, not crusty, but glad. He that overcometh, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Proverbs 28:13. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Do you lack joy today? Do you lack joy? You say, well, it's been a rough week. It's been a rough life. You don't understand my background, my history, and what I've been through in life, and my life is unusual. All of our lives are quite unusual. In fact, all of us are quite unusual to the person. Don't make that excuse. Did you know we're all the same? We're all unique. And we're all the same in that way. And yet God is equally interested in us, in spite of our failures, and in spite of our flaws and frailties. He wants to do something bigger and better than before. Do you still believe that? Or are you settling into something less and more manageable? Not only is he ready to show mercy that you do not deserve, but pour it out, he is ready to impart joy. Verse 15, make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. I'm reminded of Paul, who said, forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Consider Paul. He had a life to be discouraged by. He had made choices that were wrong. He had resisted the Messiah. He had held the coats of Stephen and watched him be martyred at his instructions. He had seen innocent and helpless women and children and husbands and singles be thrown into prison and be killed because of Jesus at his instruction. Think about the nights of going to bed and trying to get to sleep at times thinking, oh, that family, that woman, that child I ripped from that lady's arms, that family that I broke up, that innocent teen that I threw his life away for the Messiah. But Paul didn't go to bed with guilt. He went to bed realizing, great is thy faithfulness. Thy mercies are new every morning. And he went to bed with joy in Philippi, preaching the gospel. He gets in trouble, right? And he ends up in jail. He ends up in a dungeon. This wasn't the Hilton. This wasn't even Super 8. This wasn't even the unnamed motel on the roadside. This was a small quarried hole in the bottom of a road where sewage laid and animal waste and a bunch of real criminals. Well, we're all, quite frankly, real criminals. Some of us hide it better than others. And here he is with Barnabas, and they're tied up in the stocks. Their feet are elevated. Their backs are bloodied from the whippings. It's late, late, late at night, later than we were here last night. They're tired. They're innocent. And Paul is not sitting saying, oh, woe is me. I deserve this. I knew this was coming. This is my just rewards. This is the way life is. What goes around comes around. You know, it's worser and deeper. I know it's going to get like this. I earned my keep. I know what I did. No. What is Paul doing? I've done wrong. I've been forgiven. I deserve this and more. But he was singing praises to the Lord, singing praises and being used by God. You know what happened out of that? A jailer got saved. And his family got saved. And let me lay this out here before you. If I am called as the next pastor of this church, I expect to see fruit in my life in this congregation. There should be new members in this church in the next year or two because of my ministry. But let me also say this. There should be fruit in this church because of your ministry as well. Wouldn't it be a great problem to have if in 2 or 3 years from now we're too big for this building and we laid out before the church we're not building a bigger building, we're starting another church? Wouldn't that be awesome? I can't, or any pastor, whoever's here next, can't do that by themselves. And it's not going to happen with a bunch of crusty people who've gotten realistic about life. I'm not saying I know things about you that cause me to think that. I'm saying I've lived life. I've been in churches. I know how it goes. I've read the book of Ecclesiastes a few times. I know how it goes. But can you take that challenge? Can you take that challenge as an individual and as a group? He is ready to show joy. He is ready to demonstrate his power to your children. It says, let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. My father always taught me growing up as a young man and into my adult years, son, mom and dad aren't perfect. Mom and dad have grown. We've learned a few things, and I trust you've learned those things. You probably have seen some flaws. We're working on those things, and the ones we don't see yet, God will tell us when we're ready for it. And we're going to take those steps of faith. But son, your goal is not to be like mom and dad. Your goal is to be better. Your goal is to break more chains, not to maintain the chains that I've broken. Every child needs to take a step further, a step farther. And they're only going to do that if their mom and dad are continuing to do that in their life today. If they haven't hit a stop sign, if they haven't gotten stuck in a rut. Raising kids in a rut at a stop sign is not exciting. But raising kids on the racetrack is fun. It's risky. Stop signs are not risky. But you don't get anywhere at a stop sign. You go forward with the Lord. You go backward with the devil. But our children need to see adults, not just parents, but singles, widowers, widows, the elderly, those who have things to complain about, not complaining, but rejoicing, the older teaching the younger, and so on and so forth. A culture of optimism, a culture of faith, a culture of God is able to do more than we're seeing, not just less than we're seeing because of what we're seeing. He is able to do more, and it starts with me as an adult member of this church. God is also ready not only to demonstrate his power to our children, but don't forget about yourself. He is ready to bless the works of your hands. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. I'm forgetting his name. I probably should know it. But a fellow in this church recently passed away. His name, Andre. I know him, not deeply, but I know him for this reason. Whenever I came to Faith Baptist Church, I got a handshake from him. I was called Brother Obermiller. And that was a very genuine welcome. There's levels of genuineness. We're all growing. We all have good days and bad days. Every time I met him, he seemed to be having a pretty good day. When I understand the circumstances of his life, he had a lot to be bitter and crusty and frustrated about. He could have been the world's greatest realist, but I didn't sense that from him. It seemed like he lived in a mansion to me. It seemed like he was enjoying life to me and believed God for something exciting. And it seemed to me like he was experiencing something exciting, even though I couldn't see all that it was. If I brought my children to Faith Baptist Church to be raised here, I would desperately want a congregation that I would not have to say, stay away from that person. Say, you're going to get some unbelief from that person, some doubt from that. Oh, yeah, so-and-so, they're just that way. They're one of those kinds, you know. We still believe God in our family, though. I would love to know that whoever the older people in this church are, my children would look around and see faith. Would see optimism, would see excitement because of the forgiveness from failure and the learning from frailties. Let the beauty, and I think of Andre Nelson, let the beauty of the Lord rest upon us and establish the work, not of your pastor, not just of your children, but that's a worthy goal, of your hands. What are you doing this week? I trust you're going to do some soul winning, witness to somebody. I trust you're going to sit down and maybe apologize to your wife for something. Say, I planned not to sin. That's good. But if you do, plan to apologize before the sun sets. I trust that you're planning to do some work, manual work. You say, well, I'm just going to be working on a machine spitting out plastic parts, or I'm just going to be filling prescriptions, or I'm just going to be doing a jackhammer on the road, or balancing figures, or taking care of misbehaving children. I'm just a cash register clerk at the grocery store. May the beauty of the Lord rest upon you. And may he establish those works. And may that cashier at that grocery store impact lives for eternity, because I want you to know God has taken you just as seriously as he has the deacons of this church and as he has the President of the United States. There's just as many details he's brought together for your life, and he hasn't made a mistake yet. I'm excited about what he wants to do in the future. May the beauty of the Lord rest upon you,
and may he establish the works. And I would like to fill in each of your names individually. I'll let the Holy Spirit do that, because no one here is left out who is born again. Of your, put your name, hands. How do you have that, though? Readjust to his goodness, his eternality. Humbly admit where you may have stepped off, frailties, your weakness, and then get excited.